Okay, turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 9. And beginning in verse 1, let's hear the word of God. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Heavenly Father, I just ask that you'll bless this time that we have this morning, Lord, to open your word. I pray, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit will illuminate the words to us, that you'll open our hearts and our minds to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. What do you hate? I mean, everybody hates something. Hate is such a strong word, you know. Generally speaking, we all have something that we greatly dislike or we have an aversion to. You know, I have a few things that I hate. Yeah. I hate to be late. It drives me insane. That doesn't mean I'm never late, because many times I am. Fact of the matter is, I started a job this week that requires me to be more late and never early. It goes against my nature, you know. But I hate to be late. I hate Brussels sprouts. But if you invite me over and serve Brussels sprouts, I promise, out of politeness' sake, I will eat one or one. You know, kind of a thing. We hate things, and we use that terminology, but rarely are we consumed by our hatred, so that hatred motivates us in the way we live our lives and in the things that we do. Now, you may be accused of hating. Somewhere along the line, left-wing wiseacre came up with the phrase, haters gonna hate. And they're gonna use that expression to describe folks who don't necessarily agree with their ideology. If you happen to be a person who believes that homosexuals should not have special rights, you're a hater. If you happen to be a person who believes it's wrong for a woman to have the right to murder her unborn child, you're a hater. They apply that label liberally. Now, it's not true, but they say haters gonna hate. Scripture speaks of hating in a couple of different contexts. Psalm 5:5, a scripture that I love to use when people like to tell you that God is only a God of love and that anything is okay because he loves all of us as his children and we can all do what we want. Psalm 5:5 says that God hates all workers of iniquity. That's pretty broad there. That covers a lot of territory. The word that is used there is a personal thing. They are workers of iniquity are God's enemy, and he hates them. Mind-boggling, isn't it? You know, the same word that is used there describes the fool's attitude toward knowledge in Proverbs 1:22. Solomon wrote, how long will the simple love simplicity and fools hate knowledge? There's a different word that Jesus uses in Luke 14:26 when he said, you cannot be my disciple unless you hate your father, your mother, your spouse, your children, your brothers and sisters. And we say, if we don't dig a little bit, we say, that doesn't sound very Christian. But the word that Jesus uses, the word that's translated in English as hate, means to love less. Jesus says, you can't be my disciple unless you love me more than you love these other people and any other thing. Again, the same word is used in 1 John when it says, if we say, I love God, but we hate our brother, he who does that is a liar. If we say, I love God, but we detest our brother in Christ, the scripture says we're a liar. Noah Webster, in his dictionary, he takes the word hate, and he says, in all languages except the Saxon, hate and heat are distinguished in orthography. Orthography is the science of getting all the letters in the right order. Spelling, in other words. But the elements of the word are the same. And probably they are radically one word, denoting to stir, to irritate, and to rouse. Hatred produces heat, gets us worked up. Now, Luke has previously, in this book, introduced us to this fellow called Saul of Tarsus. And we saw him initially gleefully standing by holding coats while the others were murdering Stephen. And we saw him again consumed with his hatred, zealously persecuting the church. Saul was at it. Saul had a hatred. And he was, in his mind, doing the right thing. And Jesus said in John 16, whoever kills you will think he offers God service. That's what Saul was doing. He thought he was doing a right thing for God by killing these people of the way, these Christians. She's all right. Luke now, he returns his attention to Saul. And it says, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. He says, the scripture says, he was still breathing threats and murder. And the word, again, not to bore you to death, but the word translated breathing, it does not mean breathing out, but it means inhaling. It means the very air was poison that Saul was breathing in, and that's what he was living on. His passion was not against the wicked. His passion was against the harmless followers of Christ. It's hard to comprehend sometimes the depth of the hatred that this man had for Christians. But he was active in the pursuit of that. And in order to do that, in order to pursue Christians and to indulge the bloodlust that he was indulging himself with, Saul goes to the authorities of the church and he wants to obtain their legal authority to carry on this persecution. And they were only happy to give it to him. See, they were delighted to let this little hitman go out and take care of their work. That way they could still look upstanding in the community. They weren't personally, physically guilty of going out and doing anything. But they were happy to let Saul go out and carry on his business because they all had the same goal. They wanted rid of these Christians. They wanted rid of these people who were followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And it's noted here that Saul didn't much care who it was he was going to get. He says he got the letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul didn't care what sex you were. Men or women, your destruction was all that he desired. And this is unusual, see, because women, as a rule, were spared. Women generally were considered to be okay. We'll let you live. But Saul didn't feel that way. He didn't care who you were. He wanted you dead. And he was going to go about the business to see that got done. So having received the authority that he desired, he sets out for Damascus, where he believes that many Jews were there who had been deceived by this new cult. And he was sure that there were little colonies of them sitting there in Damascus. And later on in this book, in the 26th chapter, Paul describes this event that occurs on this day as occurring at midday. It happened at noon when the sun was at its brightest. And as he's nearing the city, a light from heaven shines around him. This light is like lightning. It's incredibly, incredibly bright. So bright that it dims the noonday sun. I can't imagine that. I mean, sometimes, especially this time of year, if you happen to be out in the morning and you happen to be driving east, you'll get that sun. It'll blind you. It's unbelievably bright. And you might have your sunglasses on. You might have your little visor down in your car, which probably is not low enough to block the sun out, you know, kind of a thing. And you're just stuck. And you just kind of back and forth, because, you know, you don't really want to go blind. But, you see how bright it is. This light that the scriptures describe here was so much brighter than that. It outshone that noonday sun. And it was concentrated on the person of Saul. It wasn't spread all across the countryside. It was, like pinpointed right on him. Clearly, this was a supernatural event. This just didn't occur every day. This was a supernatural event. And what we see is a shaken tormentor thrown to the ground. He's there on his face in fear. He's shaken. Because this is not good to him. This is a bad situation. Calvin commented on this by saying that it was here that God tied the jaws of the greedy wolf, even when he was ready to enter the sheepfold. Saul was knocked down on the ground. And while he lay on the ground, in this glorious light, he hears a voice speak to him that says, "Saul, Saul." Anytime in Scripture where we see words repeated, it requires special attention. When we see God speaking a name twice, repeating a name, we're talking about a personal intimacy in the conversation that God is having with that individual. He's paying special attention to him. And it was obligatory that Saul pay attention. "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, Jesus had already ascended. He was to the right hand. He had gone to the right hand of the Father. The time of his persecution was over. He'd already endured the trials of what we call the Holy Week. He'd already been beaten. He'd already been crucified. Why does he say to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because here's the reality. The reality is that Christ and his church are one. We are one body. He says, "You pick on them, you're picking on me. You persecute them, you're persecuting me." Remember in Matthew 25, when Jesus told the parable of the sheep and the goats? And he said, I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. Naked, and you clothed me. In jail, you came and visited me. Well, it wasn't Jesus personally, but it was his church. People in his church who had been suffering. And that's the connection that he's making here. But look at Saul's response. Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul wasn't addressing Jesus with a heavenly title. He was addressing him in politeness by calling. He said, "Who are you, sir? Who are you, Lord? I see somebody standing here in this light, and I hear the voice, but I have no clue who this is. I don't know if this is an angel. I don't know if this is an appearance of God himself. I don't know who you are. Who are you, Lord?" He's respectful in this manner. Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He said, "I am Jesus, the very one that you hate so much. It's me that you're persecuting." And then he says, "It's hard for you to kick against those goads." King James Version says it's hard to kick against the pricks, and that's unfortunate because modern language has made that a word with a different connotation. But the word means ox goad. It means a pointed stick. Once upon a time, oxen would pull carts for whoever had them, farmers, whatever. They would pull the carts to market or whatnot. And hard as it may be to believe, sometimes an ox would become stubborn. Now, the driver may have a whip, and he'd take that whip out, and he'd possibly lash the ox a time or two. And the ox might get moving again, but often the ox would not move. The ox would become more stubborn and, in fact, start kicking against the cart and, in effect, destroying that cart. So to prevent that possibility of happening, because I don't know how many times the insurance company was going to pay for a busted-up cart, you know? So in order to protect themselves from having their carts destroyed, the owners would sometimes take these pointed sticks, these goads, and attach them to the front of the cart. So then in the future, when the ox became a little bit stubborn and a whip was applied and the ox began to kick, it kicked back against these sharp sticks. Well, that didn't really, you know, that wasn't a pleasant experience. And sometimes the ox, after kicking the goad and getting stuck, would get madder and kick it harder. And that would cause a deeper wound upon the oxen's leg. The angrier he got, the greater damage he did to himself. And that's what Jesus is saying to Saul. Your continued persecution of me and my church will only result in your greater hurt. It's hard for you to kick against the goats. So this wicked man lay on the ground trembling. He said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He is not understanding that at that very moment, he's experiencing the wonderful grace of Jesus. His heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh. The venomous hatred changed to a desire to serve. What do you want me to do? And Jesus tells him, go on into the city and you'll get your instructions. Go on into the city and you'll find out what I need you to do. Now Saul was traveling with an entourage. There were men with him that were about the business of hunting down these Christians to bring them to justice, if you would. And those that were standing about didn't see anything, but they heard a voice. They didn't see the light. They didn't see they didn't see a man. They saw Saul hit the ground. And they heard a voice. But they saw a changed man in Saul. Almost immediately changed. Physically, he had some changes. When Saul got up from the ground, he was blind. He could not see. But spiritually, this man who mere moments ago was on a hunt for blood was different. God changed the heart. And it says for 3 days he was without sight and he neither ate nor drank. For 3 days he had the opportunity to contemplate what occurred. For 3 days he laid in virtual darkness, eating or drinking nothing, but the mind never quit. The mind is constantly going. And no doubt that while Saul laid on that bed, that he's hearing the conversation with Christ playing over and over and over again in his head. But Christ changed him. You may not be consumed with hatred to the point that Saul was. You know what? I don't like Brussels sprouts, but I'm not going to go burn down some farmer's field who happens to grow them. Saul hated Christians to the point where he wanted to kill them. I mean, he really wanted to kill them. You might not be there. But apart from Christ, you're still God's enemy. And the grace that changed Saul of Tarsus to become the Apostle Paul is the same grace that he offers to us today, that he gives to us today of his own accord and changes our lives. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the love that you show to us through the ministry of your holy word. Thank you, Lord, that you worked in the life of Saul of Tarsus, that you removed the hatred from him and made him who many of us refer to as the great apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle that wrote more of the New Testament than any other writer. Lord, I thank you for the blessing of the Apostle Paul, and I thank you for your grace to him, and I thank you that it's available to us. I pray today, Lord, that if we are conflicted, if we are raging against you and your church, I pray, Lord God, that we would be contrite and we would seek your forgiveness and experience the grace for ourselves. Lord, I pray today that your name be lifted up above all names, and that we bring glory to your name in all that we say and do. Lord, if it's if we fall short, and we do every day, I pray that we be reminded to quickly come and make things right with you. I thank you for that. Lord, thank you for the blessing of this body that you've assembled today. I ask you to bless each life represented here. I pray today, Lord God, where physical healing is necessary, that you grant it, that you minister to hearts and minds, Lord God, where there is turmoil, that you would bring peace. Where there's hardship, Lord God, that we bring relief. I thank you for it. Lord, I thank you for our brothers, the pastors in association with us, Lord. Pastor Greg and Pastor Joel and Pastor Dan. I ask you to bless each one of those men this morning, Lord, as they minister to their congregations. Bless them, I pray, Lord God, with a renewed vigor and a hunger to pursue truth and righteousness. We thank you for it. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that we have today to fellowship one with another, to sit around a dinner table and just enjoy a meal together and enjoy each other's company. Lord, I pray that you'll bless that time, that you'll bless that food, and that all who are participating in that will be blessed. And I thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity that we have now to come to the table that you've set before us, to partake of the bread and the wine, to remember the great sacrifice, the great mercy, and the great grace that is shown to your church. Lord God, as we participate, I pray, Lord, that our faith would just be rejuvenated and strengthened. And we experience a newness of love of one another and a deeper hunger to serve you. And I thank you for it.